Nothing like a little liturgical curveball to keep you on your toes, huh? Our sermon text for this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. 1 through 13 on your blue pew Bibles. That's page 957. Please pray with me as you turn there. Father, I pray that you would illumine your word this morning, that you would make it profitable in our hearing. Lord, I pray that we would forget everything that is not from your spirit this morning, Lord, that we would take the good that you have prepared for us in our word, and that we would be blessed by it. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Hear the word of the Lord. It's been a little over 9 years since I finished my undergraduate degree. It was in history. European history, actually. I'm also about to finish up my 8th year working full-time in the construction industry, so clearly things are going just like I planned. I don't regret my history degree, though. Studying history offers loads of really great benefits. Knowing history gives you a perspective on world events that keeps you both from outrage and complacency. It allows you to approach problems from a big picture perspective. It allows you to learn a lot, or learn a little, about a lot of different things. Most importantly, however, is that studying history acquaints you with humanity. Through history, you're allowed to see what all people in all times and places have in common: their desires, their ideas, their emotions, their fears, their beliefs. All of it is on display on the pages of history. And that's valuable no matter what line of work you end up in. The Apostle Paul knew the value of history, and it is this value that he aims to impress upon the Corinthian church in our passage today. So far in our sermon series through the book of Numbers, we have not encountered a ton of disobedience from God's people. But as Pastor Kyle has warned us, it is coming. It is coming. In fact, what comes next in the book of Numbers is episode after episode of Israel's cringeworthy failures. Today, we look at the reason why we need to learn about these failures and what we need to learn from them, from the Apostle Paul himself. This is Paul's commentary on the book of Numbers, especially in regards to false or misplaced confidence in one's salvation, idolatry and its deadly consequences, and how and why we must endure trials and temptations. Paul launches into his history lesson as part of a greater appeal to a certain faction of Corinthians that actually begins up in chapter 8. And it's about the question of what to do with food that had been sacrificed to pagan idols. And this has become a cause of disunity in the church. And three camps have emerged, it seems. when it came to this issue. The vegetarian camp, the eat meat at home camp, and the anything goes camp. At that time, you know, just imagine the butcher's union was super tight with pagan temples. So virtually all the meat in the city of Corinth had been sacrificed to some pagan idol at some point in time. And this meant that some had sworn off meat altogether, thinking that it might defile them. Others, knowing that it's not meat that defiles, but the heart, like Jesus said, they ate meat at home, but they didn't flaunt it. But there was yet another camp who reasoned that since the gods were not real, and the sacrificial feasts are just primarily cultural anyways, why not join in the festivities? Eat, drink, be merry. After all, didn't Christ come to set us free? Our text today directly addresses this third camp. But don't tune out because you're not currently attending any pagan feasts. Okay? Paul addresses those who are unwilling to give up their knowledge and their freedom and aims to show them that the path they've chosen is actually one of foolishness and slavery that is leading them to death. All of us have knowledge that we're proud of. All of us have freedoms we don't want to give up. All of us have idols that we keep hidden in the darkness of our hearts. Paul knows this just as well as we do. So his point is this: identifying with God's people and benefiting from God's grace does not rule out the possibility of spiritual disqualification. Again, identifying with God's people and benefiting from God's grace does not rule out the possibility of spiritual disqualification. To flesh this out, we'll look first at Jesus, the firm foundation, in verses 1 through 5. Israel and the graves of desire in verses 6 through 11. And the warning and the refuge in verses 12 and 13. So Jesus, the firm foundation. Paul begins his warning as he begins most things in his letters by preaching Christ. Let's read verses 1 through 5 again. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." You know that movie, that moment in the sports movie, that typical locker room speech when the coach finishes his like high energy rant, and then he gets real quiet and he lowers his voice to just above a whisper so the whole team will lean in and really pay attention? That moment where after your dad is done scolding you for screwing up for the umpteenth time, when he puts his hands on your shoulders, looks you in the eye, softens his voice, and pleads for you to just stop. This is where Paul's at when he writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." They are family. Paul considers the Corinthians his brothers and sisters, his children even, he says in the letter. You should feel the weight of love and sorrow in this appeal. But in order for Paul's warning to really land with the Corinthians, he has to establish just how extensive their family tree is. The Corinthians must understand that because of Jesus, they have been grafted in to the family tree of Israel. Paul can say with complete confidence that regardless of their ethnicity, every single person in Christ has Israelite forefathers, and therefore they have a responsibility to know their story and learn from their disobedience. To reinforce his point, he highlights that the Israelites underwent a baptism like the Corinthians. Israel was baptized under the cloud, through the Red Sea, and into Moses. He was their savior, their mediator, their judge. They identified with him. They followed him through the wilderness and into the promised land. Israel's exodus from Egypt is parallel with the Christian experience of being delivered from the slavery of sin and Satan and death. In baptism, we identify with Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Just like Israel was baptized into Moses, the Corinthians were baptized into Christ. Paul also points out that both Israel and the Corinthians benefit from God's gracious provision by taking God's spiritual food and drink. For Israel, they were miraculously supplied with manna each day from heaven and fresh water each day from the rock. This assured Israel that God's provision and his presence was always with them and would never abandon them. In the same way, Corinth received the spiritual food and drink when they took part in the Lord's Supper, which Paul talks about just in the next chapter. Paul drives this point home when he writes, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Israel and Corinth are not only united into a spiritual family by their common experience, they are united in Christ. Hold up. Did Paul just say that Israel was followed by a spiritual rock? Why, yes, yes, he did. And the rock was Christ. Yes, yes, that's right. Most commentators agree that what Paul is doing here is pulling from a later Jewish exegetical tradition that teaches that after Moses had brought water from the rock that first time, wherever Israel camped from that point forward, water would miraculously and inexplicably flow from a rock, in effect following them through the wilderness. However, the rock not only followed the Israelites, the rock mediated the very real spiritual presence of God along with the cloud, gracious and the manna, graciously providing for them throughout their wilderness wanderings. Therefore, according to Paul, the rock was Christ. The pre-incarnate Son of God was present with the Israelites, providing them spiritual food and drink. In a similar way, the incarnate ascended Christ provides for the Corinthians their food and drink in the Lord's Supper. So both Israel and the Church of Corinth have benefited greatly from the presence of Christ. He is the sustaining, ever-present rock who graciously lavishes peace and blessing and protection, wisdom and love and justice upon his people. And yet the experience of Christ's deliverance, the benefits of Christ's provision and presence, were not enough to keep them from disobedience and death. With most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The people had lost sight of the fact that Christ, the delivering, sustaining, ever-present rock, is also the holy, conquering king and judge. Jude gets it right when he writes, "Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Paul's point is this: just like Israel, Corinth had identified with God's people, God's leaders, and God's mission. Just like Israel, they had experienced an exodus and a baptism, and they had benefited from God's provision and his presence. But would they, like Israel, also suffer God's judgment because of their disobedience? Now, I don't want to push Paul's analogy too far here. I don't think Paul's point here is to make a one-to-one correlation between Israel being overthrown and Corinthians losing their eternal salvation. Actually, if you read chapter 1, it seems Paul is fairly optimistic about most of the Corinthians standing on the day of the Lord. Paul's warning is primarily for two groups of people. It's for the saved, and it's for what I call the salvation adjacent. For those who are truly saved, the warning speaks to the absolute devastation that sin, and idolatry in particular, can cause. Caving into the sin of idolatry can lead to immediate deadly consequences for the believer. For the salvation adjacent, for those who hold a false sense of eternal security, the warning aims to wake them up from their self-deception. They must not freely associate with idols while relying on the church or these teachers or the movement to validate their salvation. They must flee idolatry and rely on Jesus, the rock, the only firm foundation for their salvation. I've been following Christ now for about 13 years. And in those 13 years, I've witnessed two, what I consider, major outpourings of the Spirit, in which a lot of people came to faith in a relatively short amount of time. I'm not sure how comfortable you are with the word revival, but I guess that's the word that I would use to describe what happened. The first revival, it was the one in which I was saved. I call this one the revival of the passionate world changers. That's literally what we call ourselves. And that's what we thought we were, right? We thought we were revolutionary. Like, no one had ever done what we were doing. There was music and fog and lights. There was art and passion and love. The preacher yelled and he cried in the pulpit. And we were on a mission, man. We discipled and we evangelized, and people came from all over town just to see what was going on. We had 1,500 people in an auditorium every Wednesday night for 2 years. Lives were changed. People walked away from sin. Couples got married. We went to 7 weddings in 1 summer. And then it ended as fast as it started, right? People moved away. Pastors left to start new churches. Passion faded, but a lot of the fruit remained. The second revival is the one in which I realized I aspire to pastor full time. I call this one the revival of the gospel-centered reformers. No lights, no fog. A lot less electric guitar. But man, did we learn. We were just ravenous for the word, for prayer, for the deep things of God. We took church seriously, man. We took discipleship seriously. We took evangelism seriously. We studied doctrine because we wanted to. There wasn't even a test or a paper to write. Like, we dropped everything to go to unreached people groups to support the persecuted church. We gathered in each other's homes and lived together like family. A church with 7 members on the brink of death had grown by the power of the Spirit to a church of 300 members, consistently witnessing signs of spiritual vitality. 2 very different revivals, right? Can I tell you one sad similarity? When I look back at the faces and the names of the people that we experienced those things with, there are those who were really saved, and praise God for them. And there were those who, it turns out, were just salvation adjacent. In both cases, I've seen children, youth group all-stars, walk away from the faith of their parents. I've seen spouses walk away from their marriages. Some of those weddings that we attended that summer. I've seen pastors walk away from their calling, from the faith altogether. Why? Because identifying with a people, a leader, or a mission does not provide a firm foundation for a lifetime of faithfulness to Christ, regardless of the denomination, your doctrinal tribe, your ministry methodology. Only Christ himself provides real, enduring, permanent, persevering . So in what category do we find ourselves in this morning? The saved or the salvation adjacent? How do we tell? Ask yourself, when you think about what it means to be a Christian, are your thoughts directed to a church? Are they directed to your upbringing? Do they key in on a particular Christian leader or a favorite preacher? Are they filled with ideas about a particular aspect of the Christian mission, like theological education, world missions, compassion ministries? Or do you find yourself rehearsing the gospel once again? The perfect life, the atoning death, the glorious resurrection of Jesus is all I have. All I have is Christ. Another question you can ask yourself is, am I a mere beneficiary of grace, or am I dependent on grace? Those are very different things. One treats grace like a donut, right? It's a nice treat when it's there, but overall pretty unnecessary to one's survival, right? The other one treats grace like bread, like water in the wilderness. Absolutely necessary for survival. Those who are merely salvation adjacent benefit from grace when it's there. Sure, I'll take grace all day, but I've never viewed it as absolutely necessary to live. Are you dependent on the grace of Christ? move on to Israel and the graves of desire. So there were many in Israel that were salvation adjacent, right? But how did they let this happen? After all that had happened, after all God had done, how did they fail this hard? Also, if their forefathers failed this bad, what does it now mean for Corinth? What does it mean for GBC? Let's look at verses 6 through 11 again. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul's plan here is to give us some examples from Israel's history, and largely from the book of Numbers, that are meant to shape our desires. When Paul writes that Israel desired evil, he is making this conscious allusion to Numbers 11, in which the people had a strong craving for meat, for the foods of Egypt. They put God to the test, in effect, calling him out for not providing for them as the gods of Egypt had. God then not only provides meat for them, but so much meat they become sick of it. And then, while the meat was yet between their teeth, Moses writes, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibrot Hatta'ava. Kibrot Hatta'ava means the graves of desire. The graves of desire. The Israelites named it that because that's where they buried the people that had the strong craving. And this becomes the running theme through the four examples that Paul cites in this text. Answering the question, what leads to the Kibrot Hatta'ava, the graves of desire? The answer in each example is food and drink of all things, consumed in direct rebellion against God. The very thing the Corinthians were practicing in their pagan festivals. Paul is saying, if you continue down this path, you will surely die. And on your tombstone, they will write Kibrot Hatta'ava, death by desire. He's providing these negative examples to demonstrate the cost of disobedience. They're meant to shape the desires of the Corinthians, shifting them from evil to good. The history of their spiritual forefathers, both their sins and their successes, ought to shape the way the Corinthians view the world. It ought to inform their vision of the good life. The things they desire, what they love, the goals and dreams they pursue, all should be shaped by what has been written for them in the scriptures. So the first evil desire that Paul addresses is idolatry, right? And he does this by alluding to Exodus 32, the worship of the golden calf in verse 7. While Moses was up on the mountain talking with God, people of Israel convinced Aaron to create a golden calf, which they then associated with Yahweh and worshipped as God. The sin of idolatry is attributing value, power, sovereignty, and glory that belongs to God alone to something that has been man-made. Paul highlights the part of the story where the people ate and drank and then got up to party to again relate this episode directly to what the Corinthians were doing during their pagan feasts. In the story, the consequence is death. The idolatrous feast turns into a riotous rebellion as Moses calls the Levites to take up arms to end the riot, and they kill about 3,000 people. And what were those people buried in? The graves of desire, the Kibrot Hatta'ava. For the Israelites, as is the case of the Corinthians, it's not the food and drink itself that is the problem. This is why Paul has no issue with eating food that was once used in an idolatrous sacrificial ritual. They crossed the line, however, when eating and drinking was done in celebration of the idol. It didn't matter that the golden calf wasn't a real god. The Israelites were doing something religious in their hearts. And Paul is clear in later in the chapter that real demons were using gold and food and drink to lead the Corinthians into spiritual rebellion against Yahweh, against Christ. Idolatry leads to the Kibrot Hatta'ava. The next example Paul points to in verse 8 is one that is closely related with idolatry and something Paul has written extensively on in chapter 6, which is sexual immorality. Here Paul draws on Numbers 25 when in an ill-advised attempt at cultural assimilation, the Israelites decided they would worship Baal of Peor by sleeping with Moabite women and eating and drinking in their religious feasts. As a consequence, wrath of the Lord was stirred, and in judgment of their rebellion, he sent a plague that killed 24,000 and would have killed more if not for the zeal of one man, Mr. Phinehas. Israel's sin was that they had despised God's good and beautiful plan for human sexuality and exchanged it for an idolatrous, corrupt, and culturally acceptable plan. Again, just as in the episode of the golden calf, the food, the drink, the sex is not the core problem. I don't even think it's that the women were Moabites. It's not sex, it's not nationality that's at the core of the issue. It is worship. These desires for the most basic of appetites are turning the Israelites to rebellion against Yahweh. Here, sexual immorality is an act of rebellion against God and an act of alignment with Baal of Peor or the pagan deities of Corinth. And yet it's a particularly egregious form of idolatry because it is not only a sin against God, but as Paul says, a sin against one's own body. Paul's warning is that sexual immorality leads to spiritual death because it denies fundamental truths about who God is and who we are. It denies that our bodies matter and that they will be resurrected in glory one day. It denies that we are united with Christ. It denies the good purpose for which God created sex. It denies the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It denies that we bear a divine image. It denies our justification, that we were bought with a price. And it denies our sanctification, that our bodies were meant to glorify God. Sexual immorality leads to the kibrot hata'ava, the graves of desire. Paul's third example continues in this theme of Israel rebelling in their desire for food and drink. This time he points to Numbers 21, in which the Israelites put Christ to the test. Now, just preceding this story is the one about Moses striking the rock twice for water and in the process getting himself banned from the promised land. And yet, God still provides the water. It still comes. And the people still drink. And so not one chapter later, the people cry out, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Christ, the rock, had already provided everything they needed so far, and yet they tested him again over food, over drink. So this time God sends fiery serpents to destroy them. Plague did not get the message across, apparently, so here's some snakes. Israel's sin here is blasphemy against God and calling him unwise, unrighteous, and unkind, even after he had just rescued them from destruction. Not to mention they continually cry out for Egypt and her gods, testing the Lord against what they had while they were slaves. The people were impatient, right? God should be leading us better. Does he even know what he's doing? Does he even know where he's taking us? Does he even have a plan? They accuse God of evil. God has brought us out of Egypt, not for our good, but for our destruction. God hates us. He wants us to die. He has left us out here for us to be killed and for our wives and children to be enslaved. The people rejected God's gift. This food is terrible. This food is terrible, God. This isn't kindness. It's punishment. How can God expect us to eat this trash? Israel thought they could put Christ on the scales and judge him and weigh him in relation to other gods. They were gravely mistaken. Their desire for better food, better drink, and a better God with a better plan had once again led them to the kibrot hata'ava. The fourth and last of Paul's examples is the hardest to pin to an individual Old Testament text, and it's the hardest to connect to the Corinthians situation. Best guess is that Paul is referring to Numbers 14 again here because it is the worst of Israel's episodes of disobedience. He's already referred to Numbers 14 once in verse 5 because within it is this judgment that cursed the entire first generation of Israel to be overthrown in the wilderness. And to be sure, all the elements are there as in the last three examples. The people pine for Egypt in her idolatrous ways. They grumble against God and his leaders. But there really isn't a mention of food and drink outside of this. It's Joshua and Caleb's pleas to their people. They say, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and he will give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. It seems that just as God was on the brink of fulfilling his promise of giving the people what they desired, food and drink that even surpassed that of Egypt, they rejected it. Why? Their desires were evil. They didn't want God's food because to get God's food, you had to do it God's way, and God's way was dangerous. It required faith in Yahweh as the supreme deliverer and warrior that would rout the Canaanites and bring his people into the promised land. But they didn't have it. And so they grumbled. They rebelled. They were first and foremost not discontent with God's food. They were discontent with God. They were discontent with God and his promises and his plan and his people and his law and his leaders, which resulted in outright rebellion and apostasy. It turns out that it actually didn't have much to do with food at all. The people cried out that Egypt was better than Israel. Slavery was better than freedom. Punishment was better than promise. Dead idols were better than the living God. Death was better than life. They desired to return to the very place that was set on destroying them, the very place that God had just rescued them from. And so what, you know what Paul writes? He writes, they received their desire. The very same destroyer that had visited death upon the Egyptians would now follow the Israelites in the wilderness until the last body fell. They asked to die in Egypt, to die in the wilderness, and they ultimately received their request at the hands of the very same destroyer who passed over them in Egypt. And so once again, their grumbling had led them to the Kibroth Hatta'avah, the graves of desire. Paul concludes his list of examples by reminding us that these are for our instruction, especially because we have the privilege of sitting at the end of the ages. We have no excuse not to know our family history. We have the greater benefit of being able to look upon our poor rebellious forefathers and flee from their sins and from their idols. However, we also incur the greater judgment if we fail to know and be shaped by these examples. We now know what leads to the graves of desire. And so we must let our desires be recalibrated by Christ for good and not for evil. If only it were that easy, right? Where do we start? Let's start where Paul tells us to, with our desires and with our idols. The particular idols that you and I are drawn to, the ones that we're tempted to worship, will mostly hinge upon what we desire. And what you desire will largely depend on what you believe is good. We all are created to desire what we envision to be the good life. For the Israelites, it was plentiful food, protection from enemies, boatloads of children, and long life. God had promised them these things and more, but it required them to worship him alone and live a life that reflected him and his covenant. It was costly, but it was worth it. It was the same with the Corinthians, and it's the same with us. We have this vision of what the good life is. We desire it, because of sin and death, it's hard to get. So we look for help, right? We look around for those things in our life that promise us to deliver the vision of the good life. It's where idols thrive. Idols promise the good life, but they deliver death. Your vision of the good life will show you what you desire and the idols you're tempted to worship in order to get it. Brothers and sisters, there is no good life without Christ. In fact, any vision of the good life without Christ at the center is a death trap. This is what Israel missed and what Paul is warning us about, that all our idols cannot deliver the very things that make life good. The things of God, God himself, the presence of God, Christ the rock who follows us through the wilderness, Emmanuel, God with us, is what makes life good. All the things that we could ever desire, the food and the drink and the sex and the money and the comfort and the authority and everything else, are dim reflections of what Christ offers, because Christ offers himself. If you want your desires to change, you have to change your vision of what the good life is. The good life can only ever be a life bound to Christ. And this is the big difference between the saved and the salvation adjacent. Slowly but surely, those who are truly saved will adjust their vision of the good life to be centered on Christ, and their desires will follow that vision. Those who are merely salvation adjacent simply won't. So then we must allow ourselves, over the coming weeks, to be shaped and instructed by this sermon series through the book of Numbers. Through every episode of Israel's faithfulness, we must allow ourselves to be humbled by the warning that it gives. We now know that the outcome of their desire and disobedience is death, and we should resolve to not follow in their footsteps. We now know that they did not trust in God's better vision for their lives in the promised land. They didn't trust his plan. They didn't trust his leaders because their imaginations could not conceive of something better than Egypt. Visions of the good life with Christ must fill our minds as we press on through this present wilderness. We also must hunt and kill the idols that threaten to lead us into temptation and death. Remember, Paul's whole purpose is to bring home the fact that this kind of disobedience leads to death. Do we take him seriously? Then we need to kill our idols. Seriously ask yourself some hard questions. What gives my life meaning? What gives me worth? What types of things do I sacrifice for? What types of things do I celebrate most? What is the good life for me? In those questions, you'll find some idols, I promise you. For me, I'm guilty of comfort idolatry, right? The God is comfort. The idol looks a lot like my house. I know every square inch of that house because I've done everything I can to make it comfortable. And I have a list on my phone of all the things I want to do to it to make it more comfortable. And sometimes it's everything I work for. Sometimes it is most definitely an idol. I'm guilty of helping idolatry. The God is helping. The idol looks a lot like my tools. I get this insane desire to be needed, to be the hero, to come save the day with whatever skills I have. I need to feel needed. I need to feel useful sometimes. It's an idol. I'm guilty of work idolatry. The God is work. The idol looks a lot like my laptop. I have to be productive, right? I'm a production junkie. Have to be getting things done. Or what else would there be to justify my existence? Why else am I here but to work? How else will I be helpful? How else will I get the comfort that I desire? See how they feed into each other? I'm an idolatrous mess sometimes, you guys, for sure. But Christ is gracious, and he's helping me hunt and kill the idol of comfort, showing me the grace of contentment. He's helping me hunt the idol of helping, showing me the grace of dependence on him, on you all. He's helping me hunt and kill the idol of work, showing me the grace of rest. He'll help you too. He'll help you too. And it brings us to Paul's final exhortation in this text. Because the big problem with idols is that our sinful hearts are always poised to create more and more. Kill one, another rears its ugly head, tempting you in a different direction, but always with the same destination, death. So we need continual warning and encouragement to stay in the fight. Listen to Paul's words in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Verse 12 stands as a final warning for the puffed up saint and the salvation adjacent. It's for the Corinthians who think they have knowledge, the ones who trust in their freedoms. It's for the self-confident who think they have no need to be watchful. Paul's words here are meant to humble the Corinthians, to remind them of their frailty, to push them to rely on Christ to hold them fast during times of trial and temptation. This warning exposes the darkness that still lies in their hearts. It prompts them to give it to Christ so that they can be forgiven, so that they can be cleansed. It exposes the lies they've believed, the false promises of life they've held on to, the desperate need they have for grace. Verse 13, on the other hand, is the encouragement. It's for the weak. It's for the tired. It's for those who think they can't have the knowledge, the despondent who have given up in their fight against temptation. Paul reminds them that above all, God is faithful. He has already been faithful to save them from sin and death through the blood of Jesus. Will he not be faithful enough to continue to give them a way of escape throughout their entire lives? Grace is sufficient in every case. Even though trials and temptation pursue them, Christ is their refuge, always and forever. The way of escape is Christ. Will they take it? Passages like these prompt us to ask the question, am I truly in Christ, or am I merely salvation adjacent? In passages like these, Jesus asks us the same question that he asked his disciples in John 6. Do you want to go away as well? It's so important that we allow Jesus to ask us this question from time to time, because it serves to strengthen the faith of those who believe and expose the self-deception of those that don't, both of which are good things. When I run across this question, and I begin to ask myself, do I truly know Christ, or am I just a master in the art of self-deception? I keep coming back to the same answer. And it's the answer that Peter gives in the same passage. Lord, to whom do we go? To whom shall we go? Whom shall I go if not Christ? To Egypt, to slavery, to despair, to guilt, to shame, to desire, to death? No. I've been there, and I'm not going back. What other option is there but Christ? There is no backup plan. There's no eject button. There's no alternative. Christ is it for me. For the salvation adjacent, that's simply not the case. Their confession changes with the seasons because it was not built on Christ in the first place. It may have been built on belonging to a church or following a leader or being part of a movement, but after those things fade, so will their confession. So let anyone who thinks they stand take heed lest they fall. Humble yourself. An honest self-examination. Confess your sins to brothers and sisters so that you might be healed. Take the escape, the refuge that comes with the ordinary means of grace. Simple things like prayer and scripture, evangelism, fellowship. These are the weapons you use to fight temptation and kill idols. You want to know what the way of escape is? That's it right there. Prayer will kill the idols of achievement by showing you your dependence. Meditating on the scriptures will give you the spiritual nourishment that keeps you in the fight against temptation. Proclaim the gospel to the lost. Disciple a new believer. Bear the burdens of a fellow church member. Seemingly small, consistent acts of obedience are the best weapons against evil desire and idolatry. Take refuge in Christ, for he is faithful. Before we close, I want to leave you with a couple questions. Do you know what the good life looks like? What does that look like for you? To whom will you go to get it? I'll let you flesh out the details because I think it's a little different for everybody, but your answer should at least consider these three things. The good life has Christ as its foundation and center. It doesn't rely fully on people or leaders or movements. It's a weight that those things simply cannot bear. They cannot deliver on that promise. The good life seeks eternal life, and it flees certain death. Go to the one who authored life, who promises it forevermore. Stay away from anyone or anything that promises the good life without asking you to lay down your own life first. They will come to collect one day, and it will only lead to the graves of desire. The good life exercises humble faith in a God who is always faithful. In every trial and temptation, we ask the same. Lord, to whom shall we go? The answer always comes back. To me. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would give us grace this morning, for the rest of the day, Lord, for the rest of the week, to think on these things, to be blessed by them, to let your word penetrate, invade our hearts, and make us more like Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.